had any reaction to coming in tonight and seeing these four words on the board. First thing when you came in, and the entire time we were singing and worshiping, the wrath of God. Did that provoke any reaction? Yes, Nicholas?
Well, I thought it might be an advertisement for the Boys in Air Seminar in San Diego.
Well, it's not Legionnaires, it's Ligonier. Yeah, there's a Ligonier conference this weekend in San Diego called Rescued from Wrath. This is just kind of where we are. Anybody else have any other reaction to it? The reason Max got me off the track is because somebody got him off the track the week before, who shall remain nameless. All right. No reaction to these four words particularly. That must mean you're all Calvinists and you've heard it all before.
Maybe we just don't know what it really means.
Maybe you don't. And one of the things that the term should do is sober us. It should not terrify us as Christians, but it should sober us. It should reorient us always. It might reorient you if I were to pronounce the word the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did. The wrath of God. The British think that we make it sound worse by calling it wrath. And we think that they make it sound worse by calling it wrath. However, the mere pronunciation of the word can never make it sound as bad as it will be, and as bad as it is right now in human history. Let's begin tonight, before we take any notes or write anything on the board, by turning to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Then look over at Romans chapter 2, beginning with, yes, brother.
I was studying this verse just the other day, and it was kind of interesting. One person said that to hold the truth hostage in unrighteousness.
Yeah, that's right. They hold the truth hostage. They suppress what they know. They are holding it down. And in just a minute, we will talk about that in even greater detail. But look at Romans 2, 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Before we go any further, what's the difference in the two truths of those two passages? First one says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Second one speaks of the righteous judgment of God. What is the difference in the emphasis?
Well,
It's a difference of time. The first manifestation of the wrath is in the present. It's now, and has been now for ever since humankind fell. And it was now when Paul wrote this epistle in about AD 58 or so. And it's now in 1992. But the second one, the second passage in Romans 2 is talking about wrath when?
The day of wrath.
The day of wrath. The day of wrath. The day of judgment. So there's wrath now, and there is wrath to come. Then look with me at Romans 3:5. Another incident of the word wrath in this great epistle. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? This passage is telling you that God inflicts wrath at the present time. He is just in doing so. And then, let me find the one I want in, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Suddenly the scene shifts here. The emphasis shifts. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is talking about the future wrath to come. There are some times that I believe Christians may very much be involved by virtue of where they live, so on, in an act that may be the wrath of God, as, say, the destruction of a city or something like that. But this is saying that we are going to be saved from His wrath on the day of judgment. This is a future thing. We shall be saved from His wrath. Now let me show you one more, well, two more for that matter. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, meaning don't pay back people. He's teaching that you're not supposed to repay anyone evil for evil. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Anybody have a translation that tells you specifically whose wrath he means there? Yeah, God's wrath. The NIV says, make room for God's wrath. You see? Rather give place to God who exercises wrath on that person who's wronged you. And here's Paul proving the point. Verse 19b, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God has always promised, ever since He made the covenant with Abraham, to bless those who bless Him, to curse those who curse Him, and He does that with regard to those who bless Christians and those who curse Christians. And when He arrested Saul of Tarsus, as he went to make his arrests in Damascus, He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute My church? Me. Me. Because He will bless those who bless His people, He will curse those who curse His people, and vengeance is His for the Christians. So He says to Christians, don't avenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath. And then finally, Romans 13. This is a passage I had the privilege of sharing with an unbeliever at the rehearsal dinner for the Cascarella wedding last week. Passed the Bible across the table and had him read this. Romans 13:4. For He is God's minister. Who is this? He's talking about this passage. the ruling authority, the ruler, in Paul's situation, the emperor, and the various governors of the various Roman provinces. And he says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. It's getting pretty obvious, isn't it, that there are a lot of different kinds of wrath. There is the wrath to come in the day of judgment. There is wrath in the events of the lives of people. And even the state is set up to execute God's wrath on evildoers, and the powers that be are called in this passage God's ministers, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So let's go back. Yes, brother. Yes. Exactly. Yeah.
What would you apply to
it? Yeah. He's an instrument of God's wrath. He gets God's wrath twice over.
I mean, the point that I'm personally drawing from that is that when we back off of the wrath of God, we are sinning against God.
Right. Yeah.
If we back off of what God says to do, then we are sinning against God.
That's very true.
Because we are not implementing or...
Yeah. However, the punishment for this young man will not be complete if he merely gives his life in exchange for killing these youngsters. That's right. The wrath of God will still be poured out on him at the day of judgment. It's
not only a type,
it's real wrath. In other words, that's what I'm trying to say tonight. We're going to find that the wrath of God has already been manifested in just simply the way things are in society. That's what Romans 1 teaches. And then the wrath of God is sometimes manifested in his sending specific punishment to individuals, as he did to Bible characters, so on, in this life. Furthermore, the wrath of God is manifested in his using the state to execute wrath. And then finally, the fullness of his wrath will be the day of judgment. It's even more than a type, I think. I believe that if this young man receives the death penalty, it's a foretaste. He'll receive God's wrath at the hand of the state. And then if he does not repent of his sins and confess Jesus as his Lord while he is in prison, he will receive God's wrath on the day of judgment. So, having said that, let's come back to the point that Brother Jim was making as we go back to Romans 1. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, before we go to the very good point that Jim is making, I want to remind you that verse 18 speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, but it's the second thing that Paul mentions that is revealed from heaven in Romans 1. What's the first thing that is the righteousness of God? Look at the verse before this, verse 17. Well, let's go to 16 and you'll get the whole flow. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as you know, the gospel is about Jesus. It's about his living a substitute life and dying a substitute death, and therefore proclaiming to the world the righteousness of God in dealing with sinners. And so when we believe on Jesus, as you know, the great exchange happens. Jesus, who took our punishment, gives to us his righteousness. And so the greatest news in the world is that there is salvation for everyone who believes, for the righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. But what is interesting is what Paul doesn't say in verse 18. He doesn't go on to give the reason that the gospel is so wonderful by saying, it changed me and made me into a new person and made me feel better than I've ever felt before in my life. Brothers and sisters, even Amway representatives can say the same thing, and they do. Members of cults can say the same thing, and they do. There are all kinds of people that get hooked up with organizations that say, changed them, made them feel better, took care of all of their problems, gave them reasons for living. And the world looks at the church and they say, oh, you're one of those. You're one of those kinds of organizations. I know a lot of those organizations. Well, whatever works for you. You go to your church and I'll go to mine, or I won't go at all because I remember when I got my place in the country and I went out there and saw the sunrise every morning, it made me into a new creature, and that's probably about the same kind of thing that's happened to you at church. You see, this is what the world says. The world says that we're one of many organizations and groups and movements that make people feel better, help them deal with life. We're on the same level to many people with Alcoholics Anonymous or Jehovah's Witnesses or Church of Scientology or Unity or the Masonic Lodge. My goodness, in my little hometown, there were more devout men in the Masonic Lodge than there were at the Baptist Church. Some were in both organizations, and they loved the Masonic Lodge more. Changed their lives. What is unique about Christianity, brothers and sisters, is that we've got a gospel that none of these other organizations have because none of them ever consider this. None of them ever consider the wrath of God. And Paul says that what he's got in verse 17 is so wonderful because of what everybody faces in verse 18. Now, why don't Christians talk about the wrath of God? Why don't you hear ministers anymore on the radio? You did when I was little. I heard them talk about the wrath of God when I was little. Why don't they talk about it now?
Scares people.
They don't want to make God look bad. Because now the worst possible thing you can do ever is be negative. The worst possible thing you can do is criticize somebody. I want you to know that I predicted something accurately last week. I just got to tell you about it because it is my one bit of success at prophesying in my life. The rest of the time I would deserve to be stoned, I'm afraid. But this time I was right. I said, in the last debate, President Bush ought not to say anything negative against Bill Clinton. He ought to talk about what he's going to do to get the economy going again. That's what he better do. And he better shut up, because American people don't care what Clinton did. And all they think is that everybody's bad to say negative things. That's the climate that we live in, brothers and sisters. So, what happened? Well, the president was pretty restrained, but he brought it up. Brought up the character issue, brought it up, and it was so funny. I just couldn't believe it. At the end of the debate, one of these ladies, Susan Spencer, Andrea Mitchell on NBC, said she talked to the Clinton camp, talked to representatives in the Clinton camp, and she dutifully reported back to Tom Brokaw, they are so relieved because they were afraid that Bush would come on positively and present his program to fix the economy. And instead, he hit with the negative attacks. You see, well, we don't like anybody, we don't like God being negative. We don't like to say negative things about God. God is love, and God is merciful, and we think that God ought to agree with everything we think and say, and we think that, or many people would think that in the case of, you know, even this young man who's on trial at Georgetown, that God is just automatically in the forgiving business. There are many people out there that may even think he ought to die. But they really believe that when he goes to stand before the Lord, the Lord's going to say, well, I do understand about all of that, and I'm going to just plain forgive you. That's his business, they think. So, the point is, other organizations do not hold forth this doctrine of the wrath of God, that God is angry with the wicked. Ben, tell us some of the imagery in Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
He's got a bug hanging over the...
Spider.
A spider hanging over the fires of hell by a thread.
Yeah.
Just holding it.
And that spider is loathsome.
It's loathsome.
Yeah, yeah. It's a kind of preaching that you don't hear anymore, of course. 200 years ago, Jonathan Edwards said, the God who holds you over the pit of hell much as one would hold a loathsome spider is angry with you. And of course, it is repugnant to our modern way of thinking. But here's what's interesting. We cannot completely suppress our conscience that there's right and wrong should be punished. And so you're getting a lot of people calling in on the liberal talk shows about this kid who's on trial for shooting those two children, and they're wanting the death penalty. And even Eric Blomberg wants the death penalty for him. You know? Even Eric Blomberg thinks that you can't just go into somebody's home and kill people. That's just too much. Well, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying to you tonight is that we all know in our hearts that right is right, wrong is wrong, wrong should be punished. But we emphatically do not like the idea that God will punish sin. Why don't we like that idea? Just speaking personally. Are we worried about everybody else? We've got to face ourselves. We've got to give account of every idle word in the day of judgment. We've got to stand before this God who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, Jim, mention to us what you were sharing about what's said in verse 18 and 19. Yes.
It implied, at least to me, that the truth is known, but it's covered over and hidden and pressed down and sat on and stomped on, so that we can't get out.
Exactly right. The image is of one desperately trying to deny and suppress and hold down something like a huge spring that's going to bound back and catapult the person across the room. The idea is of somebody desperately trying to shut a closet door full of things he doesn't want to look at or to get out. The idea is that of someone trying to quell the truth and keep it from getting out. And what Paul is saying is that everybody does this because everybody knows God. Everybody knows God. Yes, brother.
Well, when I was reading this the other day, and today I hit on Romans 2:5, and it came back to me too. But what came to my mind was God's sovereignty. These people don't know, don't want to recognize God's sovereignty, because the wrath of God has to go in His sovereignty.
That's right.
And that distinguishes God from us.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing that, and seeing that, can only logically expect God, in our feeble mind, expect God to have this, and we not have it.
Absolutely right. I'll tell you what the Bible's representation of an atheist is like. The atheist is like someone who sits at, say, the park bench across the street from my house. There's a park bench across the street from my house, and an atheist is like a person who sits at that park bench in a park that was especially created by the city of Austin to be an inner city greenbelt. And the atheist, according to the Bible, is like the person who sits at that park bench and says, there is no city of Austin. The city of Austin does not exist. The city of Austin created and established that park and built the bench. And yet the atheist is like someone sitting there saying, city of Austin doesn't exist, when all the sounds are all around and the evidence of the bench that he's sitting on is right before his eyes. And so the Bible does not allow for the existence of atheists. An atheist is not found in the Bible because God does not recognize their existence. He says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. They've got a conscience, for God has shown it to them. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the attributes that are exhibited in the creation of the world. And in verse 21, here's the beginning of sin. In verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, that's our problem. Not only are there no atheists in foxholes, there are no atheists in Austin, the capital of atheism. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, here's what I want to show you about the wrath of God. As we go through this passage, let's read it together, and then let's look at what God did every step of the way. Let's start at the back here. Jeanette, are you ready to read? Okay. Read Romans 1:21 through 23. Okay, let's quickly get a comment on that. What's that talking about?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
What's that talking about?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Yes. Idolatry, making images made like corruptible man, and so on. Anything else that you...
We the thing that people worship right now, all around, and are supposed to be wise, is funny little crystals that they have hanging around.
Oh, yeah. They think you get power from those crystals, that they radiate a certain kind of power. There are people who are much too smart for that, and they confine their worship to technology. They think technology can solve anything. Technology can solve any problem.
The churches intend to do that very thing. I mean, that's what they're focused.
Yeah.
What's the name of those?
For the worship of technology?
Yeah. It's the church. Humanists are supposed to be religious.
Oh, is that right? Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Okay. So the first thing that happens here then is that they're futile in their thoughts because they're not going to honor God. They're not going to go with what they know in their conscience for right and wrong, and they're not going to pay attention to the evidences of Creator all around them from the perfection of the changing of the seasons to the uniqueness of fingerprints. They're not going to acknowledge God. Now look at what God does in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. If you go back to the image of him dangling the spider, it's a little bit like he's dropped the spider just a little bit. What God has done is essentially said, have it your way. Have it your way. And this is what will happen when you do. Now, what I want you to try to understand tonight is that this is God showing his wrath. This is God showing his wrath at the present time. He gives people over to worse things. Let's look at this next part, verse 24 and 25. Bill Ponder, will you read those to us?
Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
Okay. Anybody want to comment on what those two verses are talking about?
Found something better.
Okay, they found something better than God. First of all, what about their bodies? Okay. This speaks of the lusts of their hearts, and it's talking about sex here. It's talking about the widespread practices of sexual sins. At this point, he's talking about heterosexual sins, fornication and adultery and so on. Verse 25 is fascinating. What does it mean?
I think it means they gave them up to worship their own body.
Okay. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So you have a situation here where people are worshiping human beings, worshiping either other people, or so concentrating on their own fitness and so on that they worship themselves. Yes, Nicholas?
Like believing in Mother Nature and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Idolizing trees and stuff like that, you know.
Sure. Idolizing the environment. But the biggest problem in verse 25 is worshiping and serving a creature very, very close to us all. Yeah. Ourselves. we make ourselves and the things that we want and the things that we need the center of the universe, and we exalt ourselves, we can even exalt ourselves without thinking that we exalt ourselves. I recently had to spend a couple days with a woman who considers herself to have been very abused. She's a victim. And during those couple days, she effectively had me walking on eggs, because her message to me was, I've been a victim. I've been abused. You are a religious fanatic, and you better watch what you say, because I'm going to be devastated. You're going to hurt my feelings. My eyes are going to well with tears. You better be careful. I'm going to be crushed, destroyed, and killed by anything judgmental that you say. You ever been around somebody like that? This is how you feel. You feel like you are in a straitjacket. You talk about what they want to talk about. You talk about food, plants, the weather, you know. Didn't talk about politics, because I knew good and well where she stood on that. But the point is, she is so self-absorbed. We went to a bookstore. I headed for the history and the fiction and the mysteries. She headed for the self-help section. But she doesn't think she needs any help, because she's not guilty of anything. Everybody's done all this stuff to her. She hadn't done anything wrong. Everybody's done all this stuff to her. And so, you know why she reads self-help books? To learn how to fight back. Learn how to fight back. Be strong. Be assertive. Be her own person. That's why she goes to self-help books. She doesn't think she needs help. She thinks she needs boot camp to resist everybody's exploitations of her. I've never seen a more committed self-worshipper in my life. But if you talk to her, she would say, oh, no, I'm humble, I'm nothing, I don't think I'm important. Well, she certainly does. I think she's the most important person in the world. She's been abused. So, brothers and sisters, what I am trying to tell you is that Satan doesn't care how he gets you to the floor, whether it's flat on your face or bending too far over backwards, long as he gets you to the floor. And right now, we're in a cult of self in this country. And Jesus said that if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yes, brother. Never has worked for me. I can tell myself I'm having a super day all the doodah day, and I know I'm not. All right. But the point is, they put themselves in the place of God. Now, look at what God does in verse 26. Belinda, are you with us? Read verses 26 through 27. In other words, another manifestation of the wrath of God is that he lets people go into even wickeder passions, even into viler passions. First, it was heterosexual sin and worship of others and worship of oneself. Now, the next level down is homosexual acts. And Sunday, I made the point in the sermon, for those of you who weren't here, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of this perversion. But it is very important that we as Christians differentiate between homosexualness, the homosexual orientation, which is caused from a sinful world and a cursed system, but that we condemn homosexual acts. And I want to make that point again, because I made it Sunday morning and I want to make it again tonight. The Bible is absolutely clear in its condemnation. And if you will notice in verse 27, it says at the end of the verse that homosexuals receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What is one of those penalties that you can immediately think of? AIDS. Exactly right. AIDS and the other diseases that afflict homosexuals. Furthermore, for those of you who have ever been around brazen, blatant homosexuals, you also know the kinds of dynamics that go on in their personalities. And so the point is, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. But the reason I make this point about distinguishing between the homosexual orientation and the homosexual condition, or the homosexual acts, is that there are many Christians out there that have discovered themselves to be homosexually oriented since they were children. And they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord, and they have quit the homosexual acts. They are celibate, just like a single Christian, heterosexual, is celibate. And they know that acting out this orientation is sinful, and they don't do it. And many of those are wonderfully delivered by Jesus so that they become heterosexual. Others never do. They die with the homosexual orientation. But they are Christians. They have quit doing the wicked things that are mentioned here. Now, the reason I bring this up is that you're going to be seeing another big ad from Christ Memorial Baptist Church. And it's just simply going to be quoting this passage, and it's going to be saying that homosexuality is a sin. And it's going to be signed by many evangelical fundamentalist pastors in Austin. But your pastor will not sign it. And the reason I won't is because it doesn't make the distinction that I've just been talking about between homosexual orientation and wicked homosexual practices. So, if you look for my name on that ad and don't see it, don't think I've gone liberal. Just understand that I'm trying to be precise. And the Bible condemns this kind of wickedness in no uncertain terms. It even distinguishes between the two partners in 1 Corinthians 6, the passive partner and the active partner. And thank God, I know homosexuals who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord. They're struggling with this sin, and I know some that have become heterosexual. The whole subject is very, very complex, and I also want to mention that even if a young man does some homosexual acts, that in itself does not mean he's homosexually oriented. So the point is, it's too complex to be condemned with just an ad and a few scripture verses in it. So I won't be signing that, okay? Yes, Jim?
I was considered by a church one time to be their pastor. Then I admitted to them a background of alcoholism. And they said, well, you're cured now, aren't you? And I said, well, most of the time you don't say that.
That's right.
You don't practice it, but you're still there. And did you know that turned them off? They left.
Oh, sure.
It's akin to what you just said.
That's absolutely right.
There's that weakness that's there, and I think that's part of the original sin working itself out.
I agree. It's an abnormality. A good homosexually oriented Christian friend of mine calls it a psychosexual deviation that is culturally and theologically abnormal. That's a definition from one who's... P-S-I-K... Wait a minute. I don't know. Anyway. All right. The point is, brothers and sisters, we're all sinners and we're all recovering somethings. Okay? All right. Now, verse 28. Brenda, if you'll read verse 28, they've been dropped a peg. Now they're dropped another one. Read 28. Well, Brenda, just read 28 through the rest of the chapter, 28 through 32. Does that not sound like America in 1992? That last business about they know that those who practice those things are worthy of death, but not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. I was thinking about how last year at the MTV awards ceremony, Pee-wee Herman was applauded when he came in. When he walked in, the whole place stood up and applauded him. And I thought, now what would have happened if Jimmy Swaggart had come in? Two men, both guilty of sexual sin, guilty of the same kind of sin, for that matter. And I thought of this idea that they approve of those who practice them. What about the phrase in verse 30, inventors of evil things? Isn't that amazing? Can you think of the kinds of shocking things that you read in the paper nowadays, new kinds of wicked things that people have just come up with, disobedient to parents? And then verse 31 is marvelously translated in the NIV. There's an extra word in there that isn't in the best Greek texts, but in the NIV, the translation, I believe I'm correct, is foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
Do you see this as a progression, Bible?
I see it as two things. I see it as a progression that can happen to people throughout all the ages. Someone can start off in level one, be dropped by God to level two, and be dropped by God to level three. That's the first thing I see. But I also see this as Paul saying to the Romans, you see the world around you full of people foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Here's how they got that way. And how they got that way was that God displayed His wrath. God gave them up so that they are that way.
The interesting part of it is, if you do consider that to be a progression, and I have no quarrel with that. I just have never thought of it that way.
That's right.
The more acceptable sins are on the bottom.
Yes, that's exactly right. Exactly right. You know, it's very easy to speak against homosexual acts because there are so few of those kinds of people in churches that commit them. But when you talk about being foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless, you've got people in every church that commit those. Brothers and sisters, my point tonight is that when you look at the world around you, when you look at the fact that we are about to have a midlife crisis as a nation in electing our next president, we're about to have a fling. People know they can come back to the conservatives later, but right now they're going to have a fling. And we see the depravity all around us. What you may not have realized before is that all of it is evidence of the wrath of God. It's all evidence of the wrath of God right now. In other words, society is the way it is, and people are the way they are because God has already terrifyingly begun to exercise His wrath, and He's given them up, given them up, given them up. So let's close tonight by a ray of hope and speak of the one thing that can save us and blessedly anyone else we know from the wrath of God. What is that thing? Excuse me? The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, something terrible happened. A friend of mine wants me to come to his Catholic church because he says, there's a statue there you've got to see. It's called The Scourged Christ, and Jackson, I want you to come see it. And he talks about how the statue is so realistic, and it shows all of the wounds of Jesus, the type of wounds that would have been inflicted by the kinds of scourging instruments that the Romans used. It is such a realistic statue that I'm told that it shows bits of metal embedded in his body from the whip, and it shows the bone in the wounds as they've cut his body to the bone. And my friend wants me to see this, convinced that it will be a moving experience for me. What I need to tell my friend, and what I want to tell all of you, is that yes, all of those awful, terrible things happened to our Lord, the best person who ever lived. But not a single one of those things was as bad as when He took the wrath of God. When He took the wrath of God and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It was in that moment that John Calvin said he went to hell. It was at that moment that he descended into hell because he'd lost contact with God, his Father. And so, brothers and sisters, the ultimate manifestation of the wrath of God in the world is that man on the cross between heaven and earth crying out to his Father who has forsaken him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has blessedly taken that wrath for us. In this epistle, Paul builds up his argument that no one can escape from the wrath of God. And then he finally comes to Romans 3:25, where he says about Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. You know, we don't fully comprehend the measured way that the book of Romans should be read. Because as we're reading our Bibles, we're zooming along and saying, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, demonstrated His righteousness. Big theological words. I don't understand any of this, but I got to get through with my portion for tonight. We ought to just stop when we read propitiation. What does it mean? Excuse me? The price was paid. How? The satisfaction of God's wrath. It was propitiation that happened when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And the wrath of God met the blood. And what happened when Jesus was dying on the cross is the climax of God's wrath being poured out in this life. It was poured out on our blessed substitute. And brothers and sisters, that is your guarantee that it will not be poured out on you. We remember it every Sunday when we say, let a man examine himself, for he that judges himself, if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. Let us examine ourselves that we not be condemned with the world. The wrath of God is coming, but Paul rejoices, and you and I should rejoice, that a cure for it was found, given to us by God, who set forth His Son to be the propitiation, and therefore we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So the wrath of God is very much like a black background on which you display the brightest, whitest, most glittering diamond. the diamond of the gospel. The wrath of God is not only coming, it's already here. And when we study this awesome doctrine, it should drive us back to Jesus. It should always drive us back to appreciation and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ, for God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wrath of God is the preliminary discussion for the work of the cross, which we will begin next week. We'll begin the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I remember witnessing to Barbara years and years ago when we were young and foolish and dating, and she was not a Christian, and I was, and I kept talking about being saved. And she said, "Saved from what?" That's a wonderful question. What's the answer? Saved from your sins? People get that kind of garbled, don't they? Huh? Saved from God. Saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. Our salvation is something we should always rejoice in, because we're saved from the wrath of God. And the gospel is flee from the wrath to come. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Go to Jesus. So it's not primarily a feel-good message. Some of you have become Christians and your lives have become harder. Some of you have prayed for things and your situation got worse. God has a plan for you and he's going to work it out. And it's going to involve some tribulation and some suffering and some honing down the rough edges of your life. But every single one of us tonight, whether we are delivered from everything that we struggle with, like Jim and I struggle, or whether we are still hanging in there reading Romans 7 every day and saying this applies to me and I wish so it didn't. One thing is for sure, we're saved from the wrath of God. And that's what salvation means, and he's accomplished it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his name.
Thank you for listening to this tape.